Good to see you this morning. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. This morning we're going to set our attention on two verses, verses 6 and 7 of this first chapter, but I want us to hear these two verses in the larger context of the first chapter as a whole. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 1 if you would please. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Verse 6 says again, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Every once in a while you may see a blog article or something even in a newspaper, famous last words. Ever seen something like that? Famous people and the last words that we have from them before they died. Those things are always fascinating. They're also sobering. To think about a human being knowing that he or she is about to take their last breath soon, they are aware of the fact their life on this side of eternity is about to end. What do you say when you know you're about to leave? And oftentimes what you find in those famous last words is that in a sentence or some brief statement, you have crystallized really what has characterized the entirety of their life. And sometimes those are very sad words, because the same emptiness that characterized the life is found in the final words. There's just no hope there. There's just no real answer there for the existence of mankind. I wonder if you were asked to put your life into a sentence at the end of your life, what would you say? If you were asked to crystallize your existence on this planet in a statement, what words would you choose? Or if you were wanting to leave behind a word of counsel or advice, guidance with your last words, what would you say? This letter, the book of 2 Timothy, really represents something like that. This is the last will and testament, as it were, of the Apostle Paul. He knows that he is at the end of his life. He is very much aware of the fact that he is about to be with the Lord. He has finished his race. He has run his course. And like a great general who has been on the field of battle and is aware he's about to leave and another generation of fighters is to follow him, someone else is to carry on the battle, just as a general might leave final marching orders, so Paul is leaving his marching orders to his protege Timothy and to the next generation who will serve in ministry. He writes in the 4th chapter in the 6th verse of this letter, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." When you stop and think about what Paul is passing on, it really is astounding. It's weighty. All of his work, all of his labors, all of his spiritual investments will now be left in the hands of the next generation. And he knows that Timothy is one of the key figures for that next generation of ministry. This is a young man whom Paul loved unmistakably. This is a young man Paul had great confidence in. This is a young man that Paul had made a great investment in. In fact, there was no one in Paul's mind who was more like Paul than Timothy. Philippians 2:19, Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." There's no one I could send to you who will care more about you than him, who will be more genuinely concerned about your spiritual well-being than him. There's no one like him. And like him translates a Greek word that means like-minded, of kindred spirit. No one more like-minded. When I think about who to send to you, no one more like-minded than Timothy. How did that happen? How did it happen that Timothy was so much like Paul? Well, it was formed by God in Timothy's life through a special relationship that he had with the apostle. I mean, Timothy is God's work. The character, the outlook on ministry, the philosophy of ministry, this is God's work in Timothy. But he's been shaped and formed through a relationship with the Apostle Paul. Philippians 2:22 says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." That's how it happened. Timothy serving alongside his father in the faith. Not his natural father, of course, but the one who had most influenced his walk with Jesus. Timothy serving alongside Paul has become like his mentor. But that means Paul knows Timothy also like no one else knows Timothy. A good father knows his son. A good father knows his son's nature. A good father knows his son's personality. A good father knows his son's weaknesses. And though Paul had great confidence in Timothy, Paul was also very much aware of Timothy's weaknesses. And Paul knew that the one great weakness, perhaps the one that stood out above all others in Timothy's life, the one great thing that he struggled with was fear. Timothy battled with timidity. Timothy battled with fear. And in that way, he wasn't like his mentor. I mean, Paul struggled with fear just like we all struggle with fear. But you look at Paul's life and what you find is he consistently, in the face of fear, he consistently made choices that agreed with faith. Paul would look into the face of fear and he would choose truth. He would look into the face of fear and he would choose life lived from the perspective of God and His presence and His Word. There were times he spoke the truth trembling, but Paul still spoke the truth. Paul was the cheerleader. He was rarely the one being cheered on. Paul was the courage giver. He was rarely the one being encouraged. Paul was the father. He was not the child. In that way, he was not ordinary. He was extraordinary. Timothy was more like the rest of us. He struggled with fear. He struggled with the temptation to hold back, shrink back because of that fear. And his spiritual father regularly needed to exhort him. And we get hints of that throughout Paul's letters. In fact, we get the indication there were times Paul, like a father, sort of looked out for Timothy. 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul writes, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. Make sure you take care of my boy," is in a sense what he was saying. "Make sure you watch out for him. Make sure that he's put at ease among you," as the ESV translates it. "Make sure that he has no reason to be afraid." Perhaps Paul, knowing at that time how he was being opposed in Corinth, was concerned that as Timothy arrived, he would be treated in a way that reflected the hatred on the part of some toward Paul himself. He didn't want that to fall on Timothy. And he would admonish Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." "Timothy, I want you to stay there. Remain at Ephesus." And he says, "By the way, I've told you this before." What does that tell you? Timothy wanted to leave Ephesus more than once. And Paul had to say, "Stay there. Stay in place. You have to face down the false teaching. You have to put a stop to the false doctrine. Stay in place." Well, now when we come to this last letter of Paul's, he wants to address that issue of fear one more time. Paul knows that even though he is in a Roman prison, even though it is difficult for him to have interaction with Timothy, he's still able to interact with Timothy. Through a letter like this one, he can interact with Timothy. Timothy, as he's going to call for at the end of this letter, can come and visit Paul in prison, and in that way, Paul can exert an influence on Timothy's life. But Paul is very much aware there is soon coming a day when this earthly kind of influence, not letters left behind, but letters in the present and face-to-face communication, that day is quickly coming to an end. And when Paul is gone, he wants to be sure that this young man is standing his ground. And that's what he addresses in this first chapter. In fact, if there's a theme that runs throughout the first chapter, it is don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, one who is suffering for the sake of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of your Savior in any way, shape, or form. Look at the 8th verse real quickly. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Timothy, watch my life. See, recognize, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Don't you be ashamed of the gospel. Then he points out another servant who has proven not to be ashamed. Verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. What is the theme running through the first chapter? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of those who faithfully serve Him and therefore suffer for Him. Don't shrink back. Don't stand apart from these things. So that when he says in verse 6, I want you to stir up again, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. When Paul addresses this fear once more, what he's talking about is the kind of fear, or the kind of a fear, yes, that is associated with suffering for the sake of the gospel. A lack of zeal that's associated with a fear of suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's going to address in verses 6 and 7. So with that foundation in mind, what I want to share with you this morning is this. Four things to remember for zealous ministry. In verse 6, he's going to encourage Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. That's that zeal in ministry, as we'll talk about in a moment. But it's the kind of zeal that he's talking about is a zeal that overcomes fear. A lack of zeal associated with fear. He wants to be overcome. So how do we live zealous ministry in the face of a world that opposes the gospel, opposes Christ, and opposes anyone who would faithfully stand with Christ? How do we overcome the fear of the culture to be zealous in ministry for Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to think about together. And I want to give you four things to remember for that kind of ministry. All right, here's the first one. Zealous ministry is required. Zealous ministry is required. Let me just put it simply. God expects us, wants us, would command us to be zealous in the use of the spiritual gift that He's given to us for ministry. Ministry is not a thing we engage in half-heartedly. Ministry is not something that we approach reluctantly. It's certainly not something that we're to engage in fearfully. Ministry is what we're to carry out of love for God, love for the lost, love for His people, love for the truth, and we're to do it with all of our hearts. Our life is to be engaged. Our heart is to be engaged. We're to be all in when it comes to the matter of ministry. Ministry is not a half-hearted endeavor. It's not lukewarm. It's not tepid. It's to be hot. There's to be zeal in our service for God. Zealous ministry is required. Notice in verse 6, Timothy has a gift. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Timothy has a gift. Charisma is the word. It's a singular word, a gift, singular. So it's being used in a way consistent with what Peter describes in 1 Peter 4:10, which reads this way, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So to each believer, at the moment of conversion, the Spirit of God comes to live in your life, and you are given a unique capacity for ministry to the church and to the world. God has gifted each one of His people for ministry. And that gift can be described in a singular way. It is as unique as you are. Each one of us has been given a gift which is many-colored, multicolored. If you look at the gift categories in the New Testament that have to do with permanent edifying gifts, if you think about those like colors on a painter's palette, it's as if God took elements of the colors of those gifts and mixed them into a unique enablement for ministry that He imparts to each individual believer, each one of us gifted in a way that's absolutely unlike anyone else. That's why you can have more than one, for example, you can have one more than one kind of, or you can have more than one man gifted to teach the Scriptures, but you listen to those men as they teach the Scriptures, there's still a difference. There's still a difference to each one. And it's not just personality. It has to do with what God has put together to make use of that individual person. And so it is with all the serving gifts and all the teaching gifts and every other kind of gift you would want to describe. God has given to each one of us an ability to serve Him in ministry. And He says in verse 6, as it pertains to Timothy's gift, he has to fan into flame that gift. Zoporeo means kindle into flame. Anazoporeo, which is our word here, means to cause to blaze again. To cause to begin again, to rekindle. So what a mental picture that gives us. It's like the gift has begun to burn low, and Timothy has to do something to make sure that the gift is fully ablaze, right? That it's burning brightly, that it's being put to full proper use. That's the idea. And notice that Paul describes this gift in verse 6 as being communicated to Timothy in a way that involved the laying on of his hands. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you, it's there, Timothy, through the laying on of my hands. What does that refer to? Well, I think what it has to do with is the confirmation of Timothy's giftedness. There was a time when elders laid hands on Timothy. Paul was a part of that. And the Scriptures say that through prophecy, Timothy's unique giftedness for ministry was affirmed and confirmed. 1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Son, I want to encourage you with the remembrance of the time when we all laid our hands on you, and through spoken words, your calling from God, your giftedness from God was affirmed and confirmed. Don't you for a moment doubt that you are in the place where God meant for you to be. Don't you for a moment doubt that somehow you've stepped into a role that you were never meant for. No, God has called you to this. He has made you for this. That's why you have a gift that matches your calling. Don't ever forget this. What God means for you to do, He has gifted you to do. God gives you an enablement that matches your assignment. And so Paul's reminding Timothy, you are not out of place, you are in place. There's a gift that is in you. It was affirmed and confirmed through prophecy, through the laying on of hands. Other people recognized it. This is God's calling on your life, so you can't be negligent with it. You can't allow fear to make you shrink back in a way so that this gift that God's given you is not being put to use. You have to make sure that it's fully ablaze, that it's being stirred up regularly so that you are serving God zealously. Do we recognize that not only has God gifted each one of us for ministry, but for you and I to be faithful stewards of that gift, we have to be zealous about using it. Let's just take it by steps. If you recognize that God has gifted you for ministry, would you say amen? That was a weak amen, I have to tell you. It was very weak. That was not a zealous amen on behalf of your giftedness. Let's try that again. Do you recognize the Lord has gifted you for ministry? Where do you know that from? Where do you know that from? The Scriptures, right? You may not always feel that way. You may wonder, in fact, am I gifted for ministry? I mean, did the Lord really gift me for ministry? Yes, He did. How do you know? The Bible tells you that. But now get this, you will never make good use of that giftedness, full use of that giftedness, unless you are zealous in the use of that gift. So I could follow with a second question. Okay, you just amen the fact you've been gifted for ministry. Here's my question, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with that gift? And instead of thinking about some gift that's out here somewhere separate from you, though in a sense it is, Paul could say to Timothy, it's in you. The gift is you. in a sense. It is God's enablement operating in your life, through your life, for His glory and the good of others, for the advancement of the gospel and service in association with the gospel. Yes, it's given to you, but it's functioning in and through you. So what are you doing with the knowledge that God has gifted you for ministry? How are you serving? And if we were to look at your service, I wonder if your gift would look like it's barely burning. Just a little flame there, little smoldering of smoke to let us know you're alive. Timothy, there's a gift in you. God put it there. I was a part of those who recognized it. We laid our hands on you. Don't let it burn dimly. Make sure you're serving zealously. So zealous ministry is a requirement. Second, zealous ministry is a possibility. I know this is obvious, but sometimes we miss the obvious. Not only is it true to say that we should function in our giftedness with zeal, it is true to say that we can. Paul is not wasting words here. He is not exhorting an impossibility. This is not a rah-rah speech that has nothing to do with reality. No, what Paul's calling for can happen, should happen, must happen. Let's bring it here into this room. Can you serve the Lord zealously? Can you use your gift zealously? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. It's not just true to say you should. It's true to say that you must. Which gets to the third thought, and that is zealous ministry then is a responsibility. It's not just a requirement and a possibility. It is a responsibility. You are responsible for this. Is there a call to action in verse 6? And who's being called to action? For this reason, I remind you, who's the you there? Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God. Who's being called to fan it into flame? Timothy is. The gift is there. God has put it there. Paul's affirmed that it's there. But now it's Timothy's responsibility to fan the gift into flame. So if I say to you this morning that you must serve God zealously, you should, you must, and it's possible, you can serve God zealously, then we would have to ask, well, how does that happen? And my next statement would have to be, well, that's going to be something you're responsible for. You are responsible to make sure you're serving God zealously. This is a responsibility God has given to you. You've got to make sure you're doing something with the gift that God has put in you. You have to be sure this is happening. I think this is important because sometimes we act as if it's not our responsibility. As if this is something God is supposed to do for us. I wonder, is there someone listening to me today that you long for a time when you used to be more zealous for the things of God than you are right now? You sort of say to yourself something like this, you know, I can remember a day when my heart was on fire for the Lord and my life was useful in His hands and He was making use of me and I was serving with joy. It's been a while since that's been true. I don't know what's wrong with me. I really don't know what's wrong with me, but I wish I could get back there. I wish I could get back to the place where there's zeal for ministry. Just sort of longingly, wistfully thinking about the good days in the past. Well, for a moment, imagine that Timothy responded that way to what Paul writes in verse 6. Paul says, Timothy, I want to remind you to kindle into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I'm calling upon you, son, to stir this gift up in yourself. What if Timothy had said, Paul, you know, I can remember a time when that was true in me, and I wish it were still true in me, but honestly, you're right. You know, the gift is sort of burning low, and I'm not really serving with zeal, And I guess I just need to pray and ask God to stir my heart up again. What do you think Paul would have said? Wrong. Wrong. That's not enough. Prayer is one aspect of stirring up your gift. But there's more of a responsibility you have than just to pray. This is not something passive in verse 6. May God stir up your gift in you again. That's not what he writes. This is not you pray and ask God to stir up the gift within you again. That's not what verse 6 is saying. Though prayer will be a part of it, prayer is not the total of it. If you are born again, and if you know that you are spiritually listless, or afraid, or discouraged, or tired, you have to take action. You are responsible for this. This gets to the fourth and final thought this morning. Zealous ministry, then, is a stewardship of resources. It's a matter of being a good steward of what God has put there. So what are you to do? What am I to do? How do I rekindle the gift? And if we let the passage, answer that, if we look for the clues to the answer right here in our two verses, what would we find? What we would find is Paul is giving Timothy knowledge that he then must activate by faith. He's giving him knowledge that his gift will be rekindled as he remembers the things. Look at verse 6. I remind you, he says. Paul has said this before. He's reminding him again. So he's going to take what Paul is going to remind him of, and then he's going to believe it. And he's going to take action in agreement with it. So it's knowledge activated by faith that is going to result in a gift being used in full flame. I don't think it's any accident whatsoever that before he says, I want to remind you of this, in verse 6, he talks about faith in verse 5. And not, he doesn't just talk about faith mildly, he talks about faith in a very focused way. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. I know you have this faith, Timothy, verse 6, and for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. How's he going to do this? It's going to be by faith. Knowledge activated by believing God and walking in what you know. This is how the gift remains hot in its service to God. So, what is Paul reminding Timothy of? Let me give you a few things. First of all, remember the God whom you serve. One of the things I love about the things we sing is we're celebrating our God, the knowledge of who He is and what He does. Even this morning, exhorted through that last song to rest in Him and to walk with Him. Where else would I go except to walk with this God who's revealed Himself in Scripture? This is the only right and wise choice, right? Well, that's what Paul's doing here. Remember the God whom you serve. In fact, Paul is setting an example for Timothy about what zealous service looks like and sounds like. He says in verse 3, I thank God as I remember you. So Paul gives thanks to God for Timothy. But then notice how he describes God. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. Timothy, I want to remind you, you serve the true and living God. You serve the God of my ancestors. We're serving the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. We're serving the same God that every other true servant of God has worshipped throughout time. You serve the God before whom your whole life exists. This is why a clear conscience is important, because God knows the truth about us. We need to be serving in the light of the truth and sincerity and genuineness. Timothy, serve knowing who it is you serve. And how are you going to serve Him, son, with a clear conscience if you're not faithful to your calling? How are you going to serve Him with a clear conscience? Here's Paul in a Roman prison, able to say, I'm serving Him with a clear conscience. How are you going to serve Him with a clear conscience if you run away from the conflict? How are you going to serve Him with a clear conscience if you shrink back from someone like me who's in prison for the sake of the gospel? Remember the God whom you serve. And then a second thing, remember what God has done in your life. Leading up to the exhortation, he just walks Timothy briefly through his past. Verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Timothy, you're a saved man. God has saved you. He has granted to you, verse 5, a genuine faith. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. God has given you this. He has saved you, granted you faith. And Timothy, don't forget, you had a believing mother and grandmother. God has given you a spiritual heritage. I not only get to think about your faith, I get to think about the faith of your mother and grandmother. What a heritage God has given you, Timothy. And Timothy, I want to remind you that God has given to you me, a mentor who loves you and thinks about you and prays for you regularly. Verse 3, he says, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And God has granted to us, Timothy, a relationship wherein we love each other. When you think about me, verse 4, you often do so with tears. When you think about my imprisonment and we're not able to spend much time together, when we've departed from each other before, I remember moments of tears. And on my own side, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. What a relationship God has given us between a mentor and someone who's being discipled. And then when you get to verse 6, Timothy, I want to remind you, God has called you into ministry, and God has gifted you for ministry, and God has given you affirmations and confirmations in your ministry. Have you forgotten this? I mean, in light of all of these gifts from God, I wonder, what kind of service should you render? I could ask you the same. Has the Lord saved you? Has the Lord given you spiritual gifts, enriched you in ways that you and I cannot even fully describe? What relationships has the Lord put us into where truth has been poured into our lives? What kind of people has God surrounded us with who love us and pray for us and interact with us around the truth of His Word? How good has our God been to us? And then I wonder, what should our service look like in response to that kind of grace? Should it be half-hearted, lukewarm, listless, tiring, when you consider how good God has been to us? I want you to remember the God whom you serve. He's the God of the Bible. I want you to remember what God has done in your life. I want you to remember what God has given you in Christ. This gets to verse 7. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. A spirit, a disposition, a mindset, an attitude. What kind of mindset, what kind of attitude, what kind of disposition is imparted through salvation? When God saves a soul, when God brings someone into the knowledge of His Son, what does He teach them in terms of their perspective and attitude and disposition? What does God's saving work teach? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't teach. It doesn't teach fear. God doesn't save a soul and then impart, this is not God's work, right? To impart into that soul a disposition of fear. Interesting word, the word for fear there, deleia, only time it's used in the New Testament. And there's nothing good in the word. It's entirely negative. The lexicon has this: lack of mental or moral strength. Cowardice. God doesn't teach His people to be cowards. God doesn't teach His people to have a lack of moral fortitude. God doesn't teach His people to run from the battle, to run from engaging in the work of the gospel. That's not God's work. I do know whose work that is, though. Don't you? I know who the fearmonger is. I know who the one is who threatens us and makes us fearful. That's Satan's work. Satan is the one who attempts to intimidate God's people away from their calling, but it's not what God does. Timothy, are you walking in conjunction with God's work? Are you experiencing God's work in your heart? Are you allowing the Lord to teach you what He taught you in the beginning when He saved you? Who are you listening to, son? Who has your ear? Because God's not the one who imparts to us a spirit of cowardice. That's not God. What has He given to us in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what He's given us. He's given us a spirit of power and love and self-control. And this all has to do with knowledge. This disposition, this attitude has to do with truth. We know the truth about power. We know the truth about love. We know the truth about self-control. And when we know these things and believe these things, when knowledge is activated by faith, what happens is our attitudes are flooded with the result of that knowledge and faith. And it doesn't result in cowardice. It results in a life that reflects the knowledge of these things. He's given us power. When does fear happen? It happens when we look at our own resources. Fear happens when we focus on our own abilities. Fear happens when we trust in our own strength. But joy happens, boldness happens, usefulness happens when we look away from our abilities to God's. And we know, again, who it is we serve, and we're trusting in His ability to do His work in and through the weak vessels that we are as the gospel is advanced. God wants our eyes open to His power at work in our lives. I love Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:16 when he writes this, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What are you praying for, Paul? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Don't you know you're serving the King who's seated on the throne? He's exalted in the heavens. One day will be exalted on the earth. He is the victor. He has conquered. And it's the same power that raised Him from the dead that explains you. Don't you know that? Don't you know where you're headed? And don't you know how God considers His people His inheritance, what the riches are in that inheritance? Are you aware of these things? May the Spirit of God open your eyes to see what God has done in your case and where it's all headed so that your heart's not filled with fear, but with hope. Hope. God has given us that in Jesus Christ. That's available to us in Jesus Christ. What about love? Well, God has given us the knowledge of His love, hasn't He? He has poured out His love within us. He has given us a love for Him. He's given us a love for others. He's given us a love for the truth. He's given us the knowledge that we are loved faithfully, perfectly, constantly, so that the Christian life is a love-fueled life. You want to know where the power is in the Christian life, where the strength is, the courage is? It's the knowledge of love, God's love for us, and the experience of that love within our own souls. Living in that love as we're being filled with the Spirit. This is the strength of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all." Why did Jesus love us like He has? "That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." Jesus did not die for you to live for yourself. Jesus died for you to live for Him. That's zeal for ministry. God's power, He explains you. God's love, He has drenched you in it. He has infused you with it. You are immersed in the love of God. And it must be flowing out in love for Him and love for others and love for ministry. Third, He's given us the knowledge of self-control. Power, love, self-control. What do you mean? Well, we've been set free. We are a people who've been liberated. We are not slaves to sin. So that we can make the choice by God's Spirit, with the truth of God's Word, we can make the choice to discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. We don't live lives that are being dictated to us by sin. We can live self-controlled lives where we're saying yes to God and no to sin. God has actually given us that ability by setting us free from slavery to sin and enslaving us as slaves of righteousness to His Son, Jesus Christ. We are now free in Christ, not to do as we please, but to do as pleases Him. That's true liberty, living for that which pleases God. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Think about all the areas in life where you discipline yourself to gain something, to achieve something, to finish something. Where is that zeal at to make sure you don't waste your life spiritually? Where's that zeal at to put to full use the gift that God has put in you? Lord, You have had mercy upon me. You have saved me, and You have given me an ability to serve You, and I want to make sure I don't waste that. I want to make the best use of it. I want to make sure that this gift is in full flame as I render my service to You. And it can be, it must be. I'm responsible to make sure that it is, because You have given me resources. Power, love, self-control, and what You call me to now is knowing that those resources are mine in Jesus Christ. I must marshal them. I must be a good steward of those resources so that I know these things, understand these things, and make choices in agreement with these things. And as I do, that giftedness will burn and shine and be useful in your hand. Paul has not just reminded his son in the faith that he must be zealous in ministry. He's given him all the ammunition that the young man needs to act on the reminder. This is how you can rekindle your gift. If you pay attention to the context, it's all there. So, church, what are you going to do with this? Do you believe that zealous ministry, I want you just to draw a circle around you now, not your neighbor, not the person in front of you and back of you. I'm talking to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Do you know and believe that God requires that you would use the gift He's put in you zealously? Second, I would ask you, do you know it's possible? Do you know you can? Third, I would ask you, do you know you're responsible for that? You can't just sit here wistfully and say, oh, there was a day when I served Jesus with all my heart, and right now I'm not. I don't know what's wrong with me. Would you just pray for me? You know, I think I'm just going to pray and ask God to do this in me. Wrong. Prayer is a part of it, but it's not the totality of it. So, well, what am I to do? You're to remember. You're to know some things. You're to remember what God has done in saving you. You're to remember the heritage that He's surrounded you with, all the gifts that He's put at your disposal, how good He's been to you, and the resources that are yours in Jesus Christ. God's power is at work in this thing. His love has been poured out in your life, and you can choose to discipline yourself for godliness. Now, will you do it? And understand what's at stake. Here's a man looking face to face with the fact he's about to move off the field of battle. He's leaving the ministry to the next generation. This is one of the key figures in the next generation of ministry. And he's saying, son, you'll never carry on the work if you're afraid. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of people like me. But with your whole heart, serve the Lord with everything He's put in you. And in that way, He will be pleased, He will be honored, and the gospel will be advanced. Will you do that, church? Will you stir into flame the gift that God has put in you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness in your Son. Not in a way that operates independent from you. Lord, not in a way where we can say this morning, oh, this is what I'm going to do for God. No, we are completely dependent upon you every step of the way. Our praying must be constant. Our humility must be chosen. Lord, we must humble ourselves before you if we're to know these things. We're to believe the words of our Savior that without Him we can do nothing. And yet, Father, we're to recognize that you have not made us passive in this equation. But we are to act by remembering, knowing, and believing, and obeying. And I pray that we will. Wherever our hearts have been indifferent, slow, sluggish, lazy, wherever, Lord, we have forgotten your benefits to us, forgotten your grace to us, forgotten your kindness and mercy and love, wherever we have cherished sin, wherever we have refused to repent and ask for forgiveness and turn from our sins, wherever we have chosen to sit instead of to serve, would you forgive us? And would you remind us through your word so that we take action and stir into flame again the gift that you've put in each one of us? Timothy's was unique. It was for what you called him to be and do, but Lord, you have also gifted us for what you mean for us to do. And I pray that we would not prove unfaithful with what you've given to us. Strengthen us, Lord, as a church to be zealous in ministry. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.